Good morning. Let's pray. God, what a privilege and honor it is to stand in this pulpit, but what a grave duty. Lord, I just pray that you will animate my words, that you'll anoint them. God, I pray that if anything I am thinking about saying is not in accordance with your word, that you will stop my mouth, that you'll freeze me in my thoughts, and you will guide me to the next point. And God, I just pray right now that all this will honor and glorify you, for this is why we live our lives. We are to do everything for the glory of God. May this message, may our lives glorify you in all that we do. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, since I enjoy bringing other people into my pain, that was a joke. A few weeks ago, I was talking to my Sunday school class, and I was sharing with them. And I'm fairly transparent. I'm not one of those people that believes that you live your life above the fray and you don't let people see your flaws, because people see your flaws whether you tell them about them anyway. But I told my class about some areas of my life that I'm very dissatisfied with. Areas where I thought, I can do a lot better. And my class looked at me like I had grown another head. They said, "What are you doing? Why are you thinking such things?" What? Oh, the kids are dismissed. Yes. I did the same thing Pete did last week. Although he was 5 minutes into his sermon. He said, "Have I mentioned the kids are dismissed?" Thanks for breaking up my mojo there. Care. But anyway, back to what I was saying. My class looked at me real funny, like, and said, "Wow, that sounds really depressing. Why do you do that?" Well, I do that from time to time. I take an inventory of my life, my character, and it gives me insight into how far short of the mark I am. And I think the more you grow in Christ, I think the more you see yourself for who you are. See, the more you grow in Christ, the more you understand His greatness, His glory, His awesomeness, His holiness, and the more you see yourself for who you are. And so I like to do this every once in a while. And I came to some conclusions, and what that did, that exercise drove me to the Word of God and led me to Scripture. And this sermon was born in that grappling with God. So I'm going to speak to you about that. I'm going to invite you into my pain and try to cause a little bit of your own. Joke again. Somewhat. Because I'm going to talk today about a virtue. I'm going to talk to you today about a virtue that is given high, high importance in the Word of God, in Scripture. In fact, without this virtue, you cannot live a life that is pleasing to God. You can't do it. You cannot be fully submitted to Him. You cannot honor Him in all of your ways. You cannot please God without this virtue. And this message is both intensely spiritual, and I think it's highly practical as well. This is a message where the rubber meets the road. You know, the Apostle Paul always spends time laying out theological truth in his letters. And then he closes by, "This is what you do with that truth." And that's what I'm aiming to do. So, let's get some of the difficult stuff out of the way. This is not the uplifting part. So don't stop up your ears. But I want to ask you this. I want you to think about this. Okay? I'm going to ask you a question. What are your biggest character flaws? What are they? What are the things that you know don't glorify God in your life? What are the things that you don't like, that you know they need to change? Now, don't say them out loud. But if you can't think of what they are, ask your spouse later. Because we're studies on each other in marriage, aren't we? But we all have them. We all have. They're called different things. They're called besetting sins. There are sins that plague people all of their lives. Unfortunately, there are sins that people get caught up in. They can't get past them. There's destructive qualities, things that hold you back and tie you down. There are things in all of our lives about ourselves that if we could just ask God, please God, zap that out of existence right now. Just take it from me. Just destroy it right now. I guarantee you we'd ask. We'd want it out of our lives right now. And you can name it. Now, there's hope. Now imagine with me. Imagine your entire life, your whole existence, being ruled by sound judgment and principle. Everything you do, every word that comes out of your mouth is being governed by what's right. Every bite of food that you take into your mouth, every image that you set your eyes upon, every decision you make, how to use your time, what time to get up in the morning, what you're going to do that day, every action you take, every thought you entertain. Imagine that all of those things are governed not by your desires, by your moods, by your appetites, by your emotions. Imagine all of those things being governed by what is good, what is right, what is best, and what honors and glorifies God. Imagine that life. What would be the results? Can you imagine the joy, the fellowship with God, the absence of guilt, the effectiveness of your life? It would explode if we could make all of those decisions, take all of those actions, and think all of those thoughts based on what's right and not on our hang-ups, our character flaws. Have you figured out the virtue I'm going to talk about? Have you? It's talked about a lot in Scripture. It's all through it. Say it. What is the virtue I'm talking about? I am talking about self-control. Self-control. Some call it self-discipline. The Bible always calls it self-control. Now, that's the positive side. We're thinking about the blessings of a life of self-control. But Scripture presents plenty of the negative, too. What does it look like when you don't have it? One of the most graphic descriptions I have found is in the Proverbs. The Proverbs in Proverbs 25 says this: a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Man without self-control is like a city that's been broken into, walls are decimated. Matthew Henry says this: it's like a vicious man who does not have rule over his own spirit. When he's tempted to excess in eating or drinking, he has no government of himself. When he's provoked, he breaks out into exorbitant passions. Such a one is like a city that's broken down and without walls. All that is good in him goes out and forsakes him. All that is evil breaks in on him. He lies exposed to the temptations of Satan and becomes easy prey to that enemy. His life is full of trouble and vexation. Being without self-control makes you vulnerable. It plunders you of the gifts that God has given you and exposes you to all kinds of harm and evil. You are defenseless without it. It's not a pretty picture, is it? I've given a real simple definition to self-control. I'm a simple man. I like to make things simple. So I look at it two ways. Self-control is the ability to say no to the things that you ought not to do, even though you really want to do them. Self-control is also, conversely, the ability to say yes to the things that you really ought to do, that God's calling you to do, but you really, really don't want to do them. Anybody live in that world? It is being able to govern your life by sound principle rather than allowing your flesh, your passions, your desires, your appetites to call the shots. It's all about who rules you. Do you rule yourself, or do those things rule you? It's really what it's all about. Now, God's Word gives this virtue high significance in the Word of God. And I want to ask you now, turn to Titus 2. Titus 2 in your Bibles. And we're going to start to see how much value God's Word places on this virtue. Now, judging by the looks on your faces, I think I need to tell you this. There is hope in this message. We're going to get to it. Everyone's scowling at me and looking at me like I am the Grinch. But isn't that the gospel? Don't we have to understand the bad news before we can get the good? Don't we have to understand sin and judgment and how unworthy we are before we can see what grace is? Titus 2, starting in verse 1. I'm going to ask you guys to do something just to make sure you're out there and you're awake and you're listening to me, okay? I'm going to ask you to repeat the words with me when I come to them, self-controlled. Self-controlled. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Skip forward to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live upright and godly lives in the present age. So, we see in Scripture, older men are taught to be... Oh, I'm going to give you another chance. We're taught in Scripture, older men are taught to be...
Self-controlled.
Younger men are taught to be...
Self-controlled.
Older women are taught to be...
Self-controlled.
And younger women are taught to be... So aren't you happy you're with me in your middle age? Because we don't have to be. No, not true. Okay? It's throughout... You know, I read that and I'm like, Paul, you're being redundant. But you know what? We're sheep. We were taught that last week by Pete. Sheep need a shepherd. Sheep are dumb. Okay? And I'm dumb and I need to constantly be seeing this in the Word of God. We're all to have this quality. Now, what is the problem though? Okay, what's the problem with being self-controlled? One of the problems, okay, and I would submit to you, self-control is necessary anytime we are called to do anything in Scripture, and anytime we're called not to do things in Scripture, okay? The Scripture is full of commandments of don't do these things. You know, don't. Stay away from this. This is evil. But we're also commanded to do many things, to be good, to be kind, to serve others, to love one another. We've seen that for the last several weeks in guys' messages. But so every time that we are given something by God that we are to shun or to do, we need self-control to do it. But the bar is high. Now, the Scripture, how many of you, when you read the Scripture, you shake your head sometimes and go, I'm called to do that? Huh? And I just wanted to give you a few Scriptures so that once again you can enter my pain, okay? For instance, God's Word tells us, listen to this, listen and be depressed. Okay? God's Word says, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy? Like you, God? It says this in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. And then this Scripture, this is a really good one. In 1 John 2, it tells us that we can know that we are Christians if we, quote, walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Can I read you the revised Jeff version of that verse? It goes like this. If we walk in the same way Jesus walked. Seriously? Seriously? And if that isn't bad enough, the good part's coming, okay? Don't leave. But if that isn't bad enough, we are not called just to have good outward conduct. We're not just called to look nice and to have good outward conduct. See, Jesus tells us that our thought life has to be pure too. It's not just about what we do, it's what we think. Remember when Jesus told everyone in Matthew, yeah, you've heard that you're not to commit adultery. He was trying to show everyone around him that their righteousness so fell short of the mark. And he said this, he said, you've heard that you're not to commit adultery. It was punished by death in the Old Testament. But I say to you that if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed that sin in your heart. So outwardly keeping God's commandments is not enough. You cannot live a holy life that pleases God, inwardly or outwardly, without training your mind how to think. How to think. Scripture says you have to guard your heart. You have to guard your heart. And I'm going to talk about that later. Now, why is this so hard to accomplish? Why? Did you ever wonder, when God saved you, did you ever wonder, why didn't you just take all that stuff away from me? Why don't you just zap me? But we're taught that in Scripture there is a war going on. There is a battle. And here is the battle. It is the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. Galatians 5:17 says this, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There is a battle going on within you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are not, there's no battle. You do what you want to do. Sin is your master, and you're cool with it. But if you have God's Spirit residing in you, there's a battle. The temptation to listen to your flesh or to follow the Spirit. John MacArthur says this. This is why we have this struggle. It's a great summary of God's Word. He says that when you become a Christian, you are a holy new creation incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. You hear that? That's what you are. You're a holy new inner man, creation. You're incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. Your new nature loves God, desires to please Him. Scripture even tells us this, we've been given the mind of Christ. So we now love Him. We desire to please Him. We have this overwhelming feeling of wanting to love God and please Him and serve Him. But yet we have this flesh, which is our bodies and our mind, this unredeemed, not mind, the brain, the flesh, that has inclinations, passions, and appetites for sin that they didn't go away when you came to Christ. They didn't. They didn't just go away. You now have the ability to say no, though. You have the ability to say no to sin now. You are no longer in bondage to sin. You're not a slave to sin, but you can still sin. And once you become the Christian, the war begins. Paul says it like this in Romans 7. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I delight in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Do you guys feel that battle? Do you feel that battle? Do you feel at times like you're not winning? See, sometimes our actions downright befuddle us. We don't get it because of the new inner man and the flesh fighting against it. So Paul describes that confusion like this. He says this, I do not understand my own actions. Have you ever felt that way? I do not understand. Why did I just do that? Well, why did I say that? Have you ever been in church and say, oh my gosh, why did I just think that? For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, when we read passages like that, we think of the big sins. We think about the sins like lust and sexual sin and bad things. But what about the respectable sins? What about the respectable sins? There's an author I highly recommend anything he writes. His name is Jerry Bridges. Write it down. Jerry Bridges writes powerful, powerful Christian stuff. He wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And if you're feeling real good about your walk, read it. It'll bring you back down to size. But he talks about the sins that we don't like to talk about. He talks about the sins that a Christian can be walking along and they're not even thinking about them. He talks about stuff like gluttony. Ooh. All right, I know there's a potluck waiting downstairs, okay? I know that. But you know what? There's a whole lot of Christians that they will get all over the drinking and smoking thing. They'll get all over that while they gorge themselves excessively all the time. And it robs them. Robs them of their time, their energy, their vitality to serve the kingdom. And before the smell starts wafting up, I'll finish on that. How about pride? You know, we say we hate pride, but gosh, aren't our hearts full of it at times? Aren't they full of it? How well do you take a rebuke from someone? How well do you take it when somebody makes a suggestion to you that you might need to change something? How well do you take that? We say we hate pride, but our hearts many times are full of it. How about anger? How about anger? How about your ability to lose your cool? And even if you don't lose your cool on the outside, even if it's not visible, how many of us seethe with resentment on the inside? Oh yeah, I'm talking to myself right now. I can control my words many times. Sometimes not even that. But boy, sometimes I burn with anger. And it's not godly. In fact, Jesus says, hey, by the way, if you hate somebody, if you have that anger, it's the same sin as murder. It's the same flavor as murder. How about this one? Worldliness. Okay? And that's when we think like the world. How many times do we get caught up in the thinking of the world? How many times do we place value on the things that the world places value on instead of the eternal, the things that really matter? Scripture tells us to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But yet many times we act like the world. We talk like the world. We watch the same things on TV as the world. We don't have transformed minds. We're conformed. How about being judgmental? How about that one for a Christian? Oh. Now, we can judge sin. Scripture calls us to judge sin. But how often and how easy is it for a Christian to go past the hatred of the sin and start really disdaining and hating the sinner themselves? I'm sure the jail ladies have had a transformation in their thinking about prisoners and inmates and criminals, right? You see them as human beings now. It's easy to not see them. How about the sins of the mouth? The sins of speech? There's some really ugly talk that goes on in church circles. I'll tell you that right now. Gossip masquerading as prayer requests. James tells us that if we can control our tongues, we are perfect. Doesn't it feel like he's taunting you? I can't control my mouth. It's often been said that it is so easy to sin with your mouth because it takes no effort. A lot of sins, you have to expend energy. You have to burn calories. All you have to do is open your mouth and let what is coming out from inside. Do your words build other people up? Are they a source of life? Are your words to the ones who it is easiest to sin in your speech, the people you live with, are they words that build them up? Are you a fountain of life to them? Or do your words consistently tear people down? Check your speech for the next few weeks if you want to know. Check it. Is it edifying? Even when it's correcting, is it kind? Is it gentle? Is it gracious? Is it truthful or is it carnal? Or, James uses this analogy. He says, out of the same mouth, we bless our Lord and Savior and we curse our fellow man. This should not be. Then there's the opposite fruits. Okay, we're told to exercise the fruits of the Spirit. But how many times are we unjoyful? How many times are we caught up in misery when we're told to be a joyful people? How many times are we irritable and impatient with people? And not gentle, but harsh? How about this one? If I haven't got you yet, I'm going to get you now. How about this one? The Scripture tells us to be marked by a people of peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding. Okay? Scripture consistently tells us, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about anything. How are you doing with that one? How are you doing with it? It's self-control. What about other areas? You can extend self-control to every area of your life. Every area. You can be marked by lack of self-control in every area of your life. How about your finances? People are in financial ruin because they can't control their appetites. How about destructive emotions? How about self-pity? How about that one? You get down and all you can do is pity yourself instead of meditate on the promises of God and His Word. Some people need self-control to battle laziness. Other people need self-control to battle being a workaholic and doing nothing but work and letting those things that are eternal slip out of their grasp. And how about the best use of our time? Scripture tells us in Ephesians, make the best use of your time because the days are evil. And how many of us procrastinate, put off the things that we should do today? How many of us squander our lives on things that don't matter a bit? We don't guard, we don't view our time as a stewardship of what God has given us. How many people spend too much time on Facebook? How many people are absorbed in their cell phones today? How many people are squandering the time that God has given them when He has greater pursuits? And we got to have self-control for every other fruit. Love. How can you love some people? Have you ever asked that? We're called to love our enemies. Think about that, dude. What do you think of that one? Love your enemies. Love just doesn't come to my heart naturally when I think of my enemies. But how do you do that without self-control? So how can we live up to these standards? The good part's coming. I promised. Now, I think one thing that is fundamental that we have to realize about our lives, okay? Paul summarizes it in one sentence in 1 Corinthians 6. It's an awesome phrase. It's packed full of meaning. And it's something that we have to grasp and take hold of to start with. See, Paul says this. He says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. See, we are not free agents in this life. We are not called to just do whatever we want to do. We're not free agents. We're not autonomous. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And that means we are stewards in this life. Stewards of our bodies, stewards of our time, stewards of our treasure, our money, and our things. It all belongs to God. He owns it. And the start of self-control is understanding that it's all for Him and it's all for His glory. You have to start with that premise. Is that the way you live? Now, let's start talking about how Scripture says we deal with this body of sin. God's Word tells us something Do you believe it? I'm going to ask you. God's word says this. It says he has given you everything you need for life and godliness. You hear that? He has given you everything you need for life and godliness. You have to believe that. We have hope. But there is a tension in Scripture. There's a tension. Scripture's full of things that seem at the beginning to be a paradox. They seem to be contradictory to one another. And we see a certain tension in Scripture that I want to talk about. And that's why this message is both spiritual and practical. Because life is both. Because some Scriptures that you read make it seem like it's all on God. God does everything, you just got to sit back and watch. Right? There's some Scriptures that make it look like that. Let go and let God. I'm saying that for Pastor Guy, because if he ever listens to that, that phrase drives him crazy. Let go and let God. But then other passages of Scripture make it look like it's all on you. Like you, it's all you. You've got to deal with this. You've got to discipline yourself. But what I believe that Scripture teaches is a synergy. Okay, homeschoolers, synergy. Write that word down. Synergistic effect. It is the process of God working in and through us and us combining our best efforts with Him. See, God's Holy Spirit living in us is an incredible source of power. But we have to add our efforts to appropriate that power. We are volitional beings. God wants our partnership. His Spirit living within us gives us everything we need, but we have to, and we are commanded to, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. So I believe Scripture teaches us to work as though everything depends on us, while praying for the power to come from God, abiding in Him, His Word, and knowing and trusting and believing that He is providing that power and that He is the one who is animating your efforts and He is the one that gets all the glory. So let's start with God's part. Two parts. Let's start with what God has done because it is a source of incredible encouragement. See, the first thing that you have to realize and believe and know is that when God saves you, when you bow your knee to Him, you call Him Lord and Savior, He fills you with His Spirit. He places His Spirit inside you to live. And we don't even have the hope of living self-controlled, godly lives if not for what He's done. Romans 8:9 says this, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." If you are Christ, you have God's Spirit living inside you. If you believe that, say amen. Oh, do you believe that? Amen.
Amen.
So we have this amazing power, this amazing source of life and hope living in us if we know Jesus. And here's what's really hopeful about that. What is the fruit of that Spirit? The fruit of that Spirit, you've read it in Galatians 5. You know it, love and joy and peace and patience. But at the very end of that list, self-control. There is a Holy Spirit living inside of you that gives you the ability to have self-control. Paul says this later in 2 Timothy, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." See, we see self-control battles fear. We're not to live in fear. Self-control gives us the ability to not live in fear. It also shows us that self-control is actually, if you don't take anything else away from this, hear this. Self-control actually means spirit-controlled. Spirit-controlled. Elsewhere in Scripture, if I haven't impressed you enough yet with what God has done in you, Elsewhere in Scripture, we are told that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that gave his lifeless human form life, the same power that raised him from the dead is what now lives in you. That's power. And that is a reason for hope. No matter how many times you have fallen, no matter how many times you have messed up, no matter how many times you've sinned, there's a power living inside of you that is transformational. But you got to tap into it. Now, what's our part? Let's talk about our part. The second part of that synergistic effort. Ed Welch. Anybody know who Ed Welch is? I know the jail ladies do. Ed Welch, great Christian counselor. In fact, we were watching his videos downstairs during the series on counseling. And he says this. This is a great quote. He says, as the Hebrews were promised the land, but had to take it by force, one town at a time, so we are promised the gift of self-control, yet we also must take it by force. You hear that? Just like the Hebrews had to take towns by force, we have to take the gift that has already been given us by force. And for that reason, John Piper calls it the fierce fruit. It's a violent undertaking. For those of you manly men out there, that ought to appeal to your testosterone. It's a manly endeavor. It's by force. It's with violence. Something's got to die. Romans 8 says this, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, you see them both right in there. The Spirit is working in you. At the same time, you are called to put to death the deeds of the body. You have a part to play in this drama. It's not all God. It's not let go and let God. He animates it. He makes it possible. You're called to action. Paul understood that. Paul said this, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. We receive an imperishable wreath. I discipline my body and I keep it under control. Some translations say, I beat my body and I make it my slave. We have to learn how to say no. We have to learn how to say no to our flesh. And what are we called to do? We are called to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's the key. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. Now, at first, if you're like me, we don't intuitively know what that means. You know, walk by the Spirit. Hank, that sounds kind of nebulous and strange, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Mystical. Sounds almost mystical. Walk by the Spirit, like we're going to float around. Okay? Hey, what's it mean? Because that's what the Word tells us we have to do. We have to walk by the Spirit, and then we will be able to deny the flesh. Well, we have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? That's how we really glean the meaning from the Word of God. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And I believe that that means that we have to live in moment by moment obedience and observance of what our Lord wants from us. And it's hard. Now let me tell you something. If you were thinking that I was going to give you 5 easy steps, a nice little PowerPoint, you follow these 5 steps and you will have self-control. Now, I'm not going to give you that because I want to introduce you to a thought. Some of my bad habits that I can look back at my journals from 16 years ago, and I can see that I am battling today some of the same things I was battling back then. Okay? See, so don't think for a moment that we can go against our bad habits, our sinful nature, and the things that we have been entrenched in for our adult lives. And we cannot deal with them in a way that is anything less than radical transformation. We have to do some radical things to live a life that honors Christ. Those radical things are taught in the Scripture, but how easy it is to ignore those things, to not do them. And it's right before our eyes. But we need a radical transformation if we do not have this fruit in all of its fullness. See, one of the things Paul prayed for when he prayed for people was he prayed that they would be filled with the fullness of God. Now, in case you think I'm out to lunch when I say that this calls for radical transformation, let me remind you of something Jesus said once. Do you remember what he said? Jesus used the tool of intentional overstatement to make a very important point with people. And Jesus said this. He says, hey, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. I hope he didn't mean that. He also said this. If your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now, he didn't mean that literally, I don't think. But you know what he does say there? He's saying, you have to deal with sin. You have to deal with your flesh violently. You have to deal with it in a way that is of the utmost seriousness and the utmost importance. You cannot play around. This is not patty cake. It's not. It's serious business. So here are some of the radical things that Scripture tells us to do. And they're radical. They're radical. They're not normal. They're not normal for today's Christian to do these things. Number one, Psalm 119 says this, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word says that it's a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. We are told that the Spirit leads us into all truth, right? Didn't Jesus say that? Jesus says the Spirit's coming and it's going to lead you into all truth. Well, what is all truth? Truth is found in God's Word. And what's the Spirit's part in leading you to God's Word? You, as a believer, have the ability to understand God's Word. Because what does God's Word say about an unbeliever and God's Word? It says the Word of God is foolishness to the unbeliever. It's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. You got that? The Word of God to a believer is the power of God. And we have to hide His Word in our heart that we might not sin against Him. Because the world will tell you lies. The Spirit leads you into truth. The world tells you lies. You lie to yourself. Do you believe me on that? Do you believe that you tell yourself lies at times? You do. You lie to yourself. I lie to myself. Jeremiah says this, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We lie to ourselves all the time. We have to constantly be going to the Word of God. Our Christian friends even sometimes will give us bad advice, carnal advice. They will speak in their humanness and not in the counsel of the Word of God. So you'll lie to yourself. Your friends will lie to you. You better go to the Word. You need to fill your mind with it. You need to meditate on it. You need to have it in the forefront of your mind all the time. Is that radical? Is that way above what we normally do? Phil Moser said this. He says, if Jesus used Scripture, and you know He did, right? Jesus used Scripture to battle temptation when He was being tempted by Satan. He threw the Word of God right at Satan. He says, Phil Moser says, if Jesus used Scripture to battle temptation, don't you think you better do the same? I am suggesting so much more than a morning quiet time. Your 10 minutes with God. Your prayers at dinner time. I am suggesting a life that is saturated by the Word of God. You have to read it, meditate on it, internalize it, and you have to constantly think about it and speak it to yourself. You have to preach the gospel to yourself, as we are taught to preach the gospel to one another. That's a radical life change for me. Number two, you're going to think I'm nuts, but I'm going to back it up. You have to learn how to control your thinking. You have to learn how to practice thought control. Now, do you think I'm being creepy or weird? We do have to teach ourselves how to think. See, the Spirit, as Jesus said, leads us into truth. But you are called to be a good gatekeeper of your thoughts. You are called to be a wise gatekeeper and to allow certain things into your thinking and to not allow other things. You need to exercise your will to have thoughts that please God and disdain and shun the thoughts that don't please Him. And there are many, many attitudes, many downright sinful thoughts. You are to be the good gatekeeper. See, often in Scripture, the term self-control is placed right alongside this other term. It goes like this. You are called to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. 1 Peter says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Does Scripture tell us to control our thoughts? Does it? Does Scripture tell us to practice thought control? Yeah, it does. I won't be up here saying it. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, we take every thought captive and make it obey Christ. Do you hear that? We take every thought captive and make it obey Christ. In Philippians, he says this. Right after he taught on anxiety, right after Paul taught on how to not be anxious, how to pray and give your requests to God and promise the peace that surpasses all understanding, then he says this. He says, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. See, we are to think about what is good and true. What is good and true? God and His Word. We are to think about what is lovely, what is kind. We're to think about the blessings of this life. We are to think about what God has done. We are not to dwell on those things that will lead our minds into the wrong places. How many people suffer today with what we call psychological disorders? Let me tell you right now, one of the consequences of our society rejecting God, I'll tell you this right now, I'm seeing this loud and clear. One of the consequences of our society rejecting God and turning to other ways, turning to humanistic thinking, is that we have mental health problems that are off the charts. Our government shut down a whole bunch of mental health centers, facilities, and now most of those people reside in our prisons. And there's a lot. There are so many destructive thought patterns, the thinking of this world. But how many Christians do you see who are caught up in anxiety? They're moody. They're depressed. They're frustrated. And they don't think about His Word. They're too caught up in their misery. And I'm not minimizing legitimate thought disorders, but I'm telling you this, a lot of it is because we don't put our minds where Scripture tells us to put them. We get caught up in a funk because we don't make our thoughts captive and obey Christ. We don't think about what's true and right and lovely. We don't think about the promises and the goodness of God. I told you this wasn't going to be easy. The next thing is even harder. You ready? This is commanded right out of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without stopping. Pray all the time. How do you do that? How do you do that? You're thinking, I'm a busy person. I've got a lot of things to do. I can't just be stopping everything and saying, let us pray. Pray all the time. Excuse me just a second. But I think what Paul is telling us to do in that letter, what God's Word is telling us to do, is to practice the presence of God in our lives. We have to constantly, constantly be aware of His presence. We have to be calling out to Him constantly. Short prayers, sentence prayers, constant prayers. I have been praying to God in the midst of talking to juries. I can tell you that. Come on, God, give me what I need to say here. Anoint me. Help me. Help me to be wise. You can do it. There's a story of a missionary. And he made his goal to start to live in, quote, continuous inner conversation with God. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to never have God leave his thoughts. He never wanted to have communion with God cease. And it was hard. He said he couldn't do it at first. And he was struggling with it, but he kept trying and he kept trying. And it's amazing to watch what happened as he started to live in continuous, moment-by-moment dependence on God. Always talking to Him, always communing with Him, always having God be the overwhelming and dominant influence in his life. By the way, if God isn't the dominant influence in your life by constant conversation with Him, who are your influences? Sinful human beings. But what were the results of this endeavor? He started experiencing joy and peace like he never had. But this is what really interested me. Not only did he get rid of anxiety, and he started to have just a peace that surpassed understanding, but he said this. He said, sin that used to thrill me is now repulsive to me. How many of you want that? See, we do not sin. We do not engage in sin because it is not enticing. We like our sin. That's why we do sinful things. Sin is tempting. It's calling you. But he said that when he started to conform his mind to Christ by being in constant conversation with God, he started to find that sin became repulsive. We are to pray without ceasing. We are to live in moment by moment dependence on God, Spirit-controlled living. When you spend time in His presence, He transforms you from one level of glory to the next. That's what the Word says He'll do. Psalm 37 says this, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. Now, almost done. Turn to Colossians 1 with me. Now, I have now laid out in some respects both parts of the equation. We have to know and believe that God has done everything that is necessary. He has given us His Spirit. He has animated us with His power. But we've also seen that we have to work. We are called to action. We are called to partner with God. And this interaction is summed up in a verse in Colossians 1, verse 29, in an awesome way. It says this, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Now, I want you to look at the pronouns that he uses there. Did you catch that? He says, I, Paul, toil with all His, Jesus Christ, energy that He powerfully works within me. Do you guys see the synergy? Do you see how that works? God and man working together. This is describing when we put forth our best efforts, knowing that everything is animated by God and what He's done. See, the Greek word toil that is rendered toil in the ESV, it means working to the point of total exhaustion. That's what it means. Struggling, the word struggling that you see in that verse is the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get the word agonize. It is used to describe that the effort that an athlete puts forth during an athletic event. In other words, it means giving it all you've got. Everything. So he says, I toil. I toil to the point of exhaustion, struggling, using every bit of effort I have. But then he says this. He says that all that effort would be meaningless if it wasn't for God's energy that is working powerfully within him. That word energy could be also rendered working. So we could read it like this. For this I work, struggling with all his working that he powerfully works within me. God's work, our work. And then I got to tell you one other word that's there. Powerfully. Powerfully. And the Greek word powerfully is dynamai, from which we get the word dynamite. Do you believe? Do you live your life believing that you have dynamite living within you? Because that's what Scripture tells us. We do. We walk by the Spirit. I hope this has been encouraging. This is the struggle we all face. I could give you this message with passion because I struggle. I look for God's Word to give me hope. I look for God's Word to transform me because I know how far short of the mark I fall. And I hope that His Word has encouraged you to further study and to keep striving, to keep working, to keep toiling with the energy that He provides. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I'm going to close with a prayer from Scripture. This is a prayer of Paul. The best prayers come from Scripture. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And listen, people, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.